Let me pray for us and we'll begin our equipping hour. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. We have a lot to look forward to today. We thank you for those who will give testimony of salvation and baptism. We thank you for a membership Sunday and a grill out together. We thank you for your grace manifest in so many different ways. And we thank you for this time to look to your word once again, to equip one another, to think rightly about your church, about your word, about the world around us, and about truth. We pray that we would be helped by your Holy Spirit to understand the intent of your word and its application to our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I would invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 4, and we're continuing our series on a philosophy of ministry. What is a philosophy of ministry? It is a plan for thinking through why we do what we do as a church. It's sort of like the DNA coding underneath the programming of a church. And so this morning, you need to understand one of the aspects that is important to the shepherds in the local church is to identify error. It's actually one of the tasks given to shepherds in the local church. Among the many things that a church must do, a church must be about identifying error. That's what we'll be talking about this morning. And really, this is a message about discernment. And while it's aimed at the pastors, you have to understand that the pastors, in one sense, are a reflection of the church. And there's a symbiotic relationship between the men and women in the church, the followers of Jesus Christ in the church, the members of a church, and the shepherds in a church. And so discernment, in one sense, is the task, a qualifying task for leadership in the church. It is also one of the wonderful tasks given to God's people. And if you remember, even the Apostle Paul was under the watchful eye of the Bereans as they read their Bibles and examined what Paul was saying to determine whether what he was saying was true, whether it accorded with the Scriptures. And so it's incumbent upon all of us to listen to God's word and his instruction here to pastors in 1 Timothy 4. Let's read verse 6. This will be our text for this morning. And Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, in pointing out these things, and that these things in verse 6 are a reference to the errors of false teaching in verses 1 through 5, in pointing out these things to the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. Now, pointing out flaws in other people is somewhat uncouth. Pointing out physical flaws in our culture is seen as rude. It may not be rude in every culture to tell somebody that they're fat or skinny or whatever, but in our culture, it's impolite. Just last week, it of course was the week where the world celebrates Halloween and people show up costumed to work. I was in an eating establishment and the hostess was clearly dressed up, not in normal garb. I asked her what she was dressed up as. She said, I'm a witch. And she said, and you must be Bilbo Baggins. That's a great costume. I can tell because of the way your ears stick out. I didn't think that was appropriate waitress fair. I've also been told in a grocery store by a 3-year-old that I was bald. Who is that old guy, mommy, with no hair? I have a friend who's nearly 7 feet tall, and regularly people will come up to him and say, how's the air up there? Man, you're tall. You know, tall people die sooner. And sometimes people feel the liberty of addressing someone's physical flaws and bringing about help or encouragement, or I don't know what's the goal, but it is distasteful, even unkind, to point out somebody's physical features as if their physical features don't meet your standards. I mean, what is someone supposed to do with the criticism of being too tall, some unchangeable feature, your eyes are too close together or too far apart, your nose is too short or too long? Oh, you know, I wasn't aware of that. Let me get that fixed. Someone suggested to me when I was younger, you know, you can get your ears surgically pinned back. Pointing out flaws in someone's doctrine may seem as distasteful as pointing out the uniqueness of someone's personal and physical traits. It may seem unkind or lacking love. But to identify that what someone believes as error is not necessarily a personal attack. It may feel that way. It may be shunned that way. Sometimes our beliefs are so personal, it feels like a part of who we are, and they are no more right or wrong than the shape of one's nose. And in a world that values tolerance over truth, criticism of harmful error has fallen on hard times. We live in a live and let live mentality in our culture. The only perspective not tolerated is a perspective that holds to absolute truth. When someone dares to proclaim a truth that is truly true, universally true, true for everyone true, then tolerance can become violently intolerant. And this mindset has become the culture of the church as well. The church, which is supposed to be the pillar and support of the truth, as we looked at a few weeks ago, has become a home and a testing ground for every idea under the sun. We talked about 1 Timothy 3, 14 and 15, where Paul told Timothy, you can look up the page back there to verse 15, I'm writing these things, Timothy, in case I'm delayed, so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. And if there is such a thing as the truth, then there is deviation from it, and that would be error. Part of following the script is the identification of error. It's not always enough simply to proclaim the truth. There is a place for and a critical motivation for pointing out error, particularly when that error poses a threat to the church, to God's sheep, to His precious people. Let's read together from 1 Timothy 4, beginning in verse 1. And here's what God says. The Spirit explicitly says in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by the hypocrisy of liars who have been seared in their own conscience, those who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be shared in with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. In pointing out these things to the brothers, you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ. The main idea here in all of this is being pleasing to Christ, being a good slave of Christ, being a good servant of Christ Jesus. And a ministry pleasing to Christ, according to this verse, will be engaged in two critical and complementary activities, pointing out error and feeding on the truth. That's our outline for this morning. A ministry pleasing to Christ will be busy about pointing out error and feeding on truth. And the main idea here is you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. That is good and pleasing. The word for servant here is the word we get our word deacon from, a minister or a servant. It's not here the official office of deacon, but Timothy, being a servant of Jesus Christ in his pastoral ministry, would be engaged in these two critical activities, identifying error and feeding on truth. You remember in 2 Corinthians 5 that Paul said it was his ambition to be pleasing to the Lord. What should any Christian, and of course any pastor, aspire to being pleasing to the Lord? That ought to be all of our ambition. Adrian Rogers, a pastor who is now with the Lord, said, if you please God, it doesn't matter whom you displease. But if you displease God, it doesn't matter whom you please. So this heading over this passage is critically important for us in pointing out these things to the brothers. You will be a good servant of Jesus Christ. I want to be a good servant of Jesus Christ. I want to be pleasing to my master. John Calvin said, it is the highest honor of a godly pastor to be reckoned a good servant of Christ. So he ought to aim at nothing less than that during the whole of his ministry. So the first element of this being pleasing to Christ in ministry in this text is pointing out error. And notice verse 6 says, in pointing out these things to the brothers. These things here in this context is the first five verses we just read. It is the false teachers, their teachings, and the correction to their error. Notice he says in verse 1, some will fall away from the faith, some will pay attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Notice we're talking here about the realm of ideas, but there is spiritual activity behind the realm of ideas. And Paul here explicitly calls false teaching the doctrines of demons. Don't think that the demonic world and the satanic blinding stays outside of the church. Oh, the church is off limits. That's where Christians hang out. I'm going to go hang out somewhere else. No, Satan in his schemes is very interested in church life. We find, in fact, in 1 Timothy 5 that Satan has infiltrated the women's ministry at Ephesus. The widows who are not living as they ought have turned aside to follow Satan, Paul says. Satan's very involved, and the demons are very involved in church activities, and they are behind false teaching. Paul goes on in verse 2 to talk about the hypocrisy of liars and those who are seared in their own conscience. And then in verses 3 and 4, he talks about the kinds of things they teach. The ones he has in mind in specific here are those who would forbid marriage. And maybe the idea is they thought that celibacy was some sort of virtue. They abstained from foods. And remember that God put everything back on the menu in the church era. And I think the idea is these false teachers have come in and they've set up their own man-made rules to dictate how Christians should live. They are infiltrating the church with wrong ideas. And then Paul gives the correction to that specific false teaching. And then he says to Timothy, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you are a good servant of Christ. The verb translated pointing out is literally to lay before, simply to set this before the believers. And this is not a harangue. This is not a tirade. It, in fact, is a milder word than that. You need, as a good servant of Jesus Christ, to just lay out in front of the brothers false teachers and their false teachings. This is a calm, disciplined setting before God's people the errors of bad teaching and the people who promote it. And we connect this to the main idea in verse 6. Pointing out error is a means by which Timothy would serve Christ well. And the neglect here would, according to one commentator, forfeit the right to be accounted worthy of the ministry. In other words, Timothy would not be a good servant of Jesus Christ if he never pointed out error, if he never pointed out false teaching and the false teachers behind them. You're not a good servant if you don't follow this instruction. You would fail to serve Jesus Christ well by avoiding the identification of error. Imagine a banquet table for a moment, and on that table are vegetables and fruits and medium rare ribeye steaks and fresh breads and pastas and delicious beverages and assortment of desserts. But assorted across the table, distributed amidst the food, interspersed with the food items, but made to look like food, are rat poison, cyanide, mayonnaise, and iocane powder. And it's important that you would have the ability to discriminate between what will provide nourishment and what will kill you. In the realm of theological error, there is a spectrum of ideas posing varying degrees of harm. Some ideas are like rat poison. Some ideas are like Twinkies. Some ideas are like rice cakes. And some are like salmon and kale salad. Salmon and kale make up the top two most nutritious food items on one nutritionist's list. Doctrinally, some ideas, if ingested, will cost you your eternity. Some ideas will cripple you, stunt your spiritual growth, inhibit fruitfulness, produce confusion, and have harmful effects on others. Some ideas are like rice cakes. There's just not much to them. negatively or positively. They take up space that could be used for better things. But biblical truth, sound doctrine, a steady diet of God's word will nourish your soul, stabilize your life, cause you to grow, bring about much fruit, and be of eternal benefit to other people in your life. Christians must learn to discern, to discriminate between the nutritious and the deadly, to discriminate between what nourishes and what deteriorates spiritual life. And pastors, like Timothy, serve Jesus Christ well by pointing out these things to the brethren. What kind of host would you be if you invited hundreds of your dearest friends to that banquet, knowing that the table had good food and iocane powder on it? Tasteless, odorless, dissolves instantly in liquid, and one of the more deadly poisons known to man, right? For a shepherd of God's people to say that he loves the Savior and he loves people, but is content to leave poison on the table, is a dereliction of duty. Such a servant has forsaken his calling and has left God's people vulnerable to the designs of the enemy. And I know it has become uncouth in polite Christianity to name names, that is, to actually publicly name a false teacher or specify something as false teaching. But you need to know that that avoiding specificity is not the New Testament model. Let me give you some examples. Paul named names. He named ideas. He pointed out wrong teaching and wrong teachers. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 3, he named certain men were teaching strange doctrines and myths and endless genealogies and speculations. And the readers of 1 Timothy would know the ideas he was talking about, and he would know the people that he was referring to. In chapter 1, verse 19 of 1 Timothy, Paul named Hymenaeus and Alexander. We just read the specific doctrines and teachings in chapter 4 that he's focusing in on. In chapter 5, he addressed specific women at Ephesus. In chapter 6, he talked about people using godliness for personal gain, purporting to be godly. And in chapter 6, verses 9 to 11, he talked about men who sought to get rich and had wandered from the faith. In 2 Timothy 1, he names Phygellus and Hermogenes. In 2 Timothy 2, he names Hymenaeus and Philetus. They had wrong doctrine about the resurrection, and they were upsetting households. In chapter 3, he describes evil men and imposters. They had a form of godliness. They denied its power. They were deceiving people in the church. In chapter 4, he talked about people teaching what people wanted to hear, ear ticklers, rather than teaching the word of God. In chapter 4, he named Demas, who loved this present world and defected. In chapter 4, he also named Alexander the coppersmith, who opposed the apostles' teaching and did much harm to the church. In the book of Titus, chapter 1, Paul describes empty talkers and deceivers, rebellious men. They upset whole families, and they must be silenced. In chapter 1, he says they profess to know God, but they deny God by their deeds. In Acts chapter 20, Paul warned the Ephesian elders that men would rise up from among their own ranks to deceive and harm the church. In Romans chapter 16, Paul pointed out men who caused dissensions and hindrances, people who went contrary to the teaching the Romans had received, and describes them as slaves of their own appetites, deceiving the hearts of the unsuspecting. In Philippians 3, Paul calls out people who are enemies of the cross of Christ, of whom Paul had often spoken. In chapter 4, Paul names Euodia and Syntyche. In 2 Thessalonians 2, 2 and 3, Paul describes deceivers who wrote a letter in Paul's name to the believers that the day of the Lord had already come. The entire book of Galatians is Paul's warning about false teachers who wanted to bring Christians under law and human tradition. Paul names specific ideas and specific people. The letter to Hebrews, the entire book, is a warning to Christians not to go back to their traditions, being tempted by those who taught wrongly. John named names. In 2 John 7, he talked about those deceivers who had gone out into the world. They did not acknowledge Jesus Christ as having come in the flesh, and he called them the deceiver and the antichrist. In 3 John 9 to 11, John names Diotrephes, who was in the church. He opposed the apostles' teaching, he mistreated believers, and he loved to have the preeminent place. Jesus named names. In those letters to the seven churches, he talked about evil men and false apostles. He named the Nicolaitans and said he hated them. He described the synagogue of Satan. He described the Nicolaitans as having the teachings of Balaam. And then he described Jezebel, the prophetess in the church, who had bad doctrine, immorality, and taught the deep things of Satan. And it's no surprise, Jesus said that many will say to me in that day, in your name, we did this, that, and the other thing. And he will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. And so we would expect in the church era for lots of people to be dropping Jesus' name and not to be speaking the truth. Attaching Jesus' name to their errant belief systems. Attaching Jesus' names to their bad behavior. And so the church must have discernment. Discernment is the ability to detect the crucial differences between truth and error. In fact, turn to Ephesians chapter 4. This kind of discernment is to mark the church. This is, in fact, a mark of a mature church. Do you remember we looked at Ephesians 4 in our philosophy of ministry series in a couple of places? But one of the reasons that Jesus gave pastors to the church is to equip saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, the full knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man. How mature? To the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And then what does that maturity look like in verse 14? So that we are no longer children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and by the craftiness and deceitful scheming, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up. What is the mark of a mature church? Well, one of the marks of a mature church is discernment between truth and error. Not being fooled by every fad and every trend that blows through town. Just because somebody says it and names Christ doesn't make it true. We've had plenty of warnings from Scripture that many would come in Jesus' name and they would speak untruth. Without discernment, the church will be subject to everything that comes along. This is damaging and stunts the growth of the church and harms believers and leads sheep astray. It was Arius in the 300s who was a pastor who claimed that Jesus was not God, that Jesus was a mere man. And it was Athanasius who stood up to Arius. It wasn't just Athanasius. It was, of course, Nicholas. We like Nicholas. We call him Saint Nicholas. And we've sort of abbreviated that to Santa Claus. If you say it fast enough, it comes out Santa Claus. And you may remember at the Council of Nicaea, Saint Nicholas or Santa Claus punched Arius in the nose for denying the deity of Christ. But Athanasius was the theologian who stood against him and opened God's word and pointed out the error. And it wasn't just Arius, but a number of pastors had fallen along with this grievous and contagious error. And it's a serious one. If you deny the deity of Christ, we don't have forgiveness of sins because only the God-man can stand in our place at the cross and purchase our redemption. It was Pelagius in the early 400s that said that salvation was all about what man does. Sort of an auto-soterism, a self-salvation theology. And it was Augustine that stood against him, pointed out his error and named him in that error. In the 20th century, in evangelicalism, there have been many false teachers and many false teachings. And the spread of information by television and by radio has only multiplied the effect of those things. And you can go back through the 20th century and think about those who deceived the church in great fashion, from Robert Schuller to many who appeared on the Trinity Broadcasting Network, the sort of televangelist craze. If you go back in time, you think about the Toronto Blessing or books like Wild at Heart or The Shack. And these things just went like wildfire through the church, and they should have been rejected out of hand. They should have been named and discarded, and yet they became best-selling books and wildly followed trends. The cults that have emerged, offshoots of Christianity, whether it's the cult of Islam that came about in the 7th century or the cult of Mormonism more recently. These are all offshoots of biblical truth with somebody that gets some ideas and perverts the truth and invents something new. This happens in the intellectual world, where once sound institutions embrace the theology of men like N.T. Wright, who do not preach the gospel, and yet write proliferously in the evangelical world and are embraced as scholars. There are, of course, many no-name wolves in sheep's clothing that seek to infiltrate the church. And all of this is a recipe for disaster. If you have Satan's desire to infiltrate and deceive the church, and you have men who are willing to, for the sake of their own ambition, for their own power, building their own empires, or whatever their motives are willing to compromise truth and bring it into the church, and you combine all of those enemies with our propensity to restlessness. The thought that, well, saying the same old things is kind of boring. There must be something new, something shiny, something exciting to go after. And there's that really popular guy, that really energetic guy, that really charismatic teacher. And wow, everybody's following him. There must be something there. We're just attracted to those kinds of things naturally. It's like the way that we're all attracted to a car accident on the freeway. What's going on over there? I must be interested. We see some new movement in Christianity, and we say, wow, something powerful, something amazing must be going on. Maybe we're missing out. And there's a very real danger in that recipe, our restless attraction to something new, and people who are willing to give something new and different. And of course, all of that is multiplied in the information age. And with the internet, stuff spreads quickly. We used to go to a lake in Nashville. There was a really nice lake about an hour away, but close in town was J. Percy Priest Lake. And we didn't go there often because the crowds would be there, but sometimes we went to that lake, and we called it Floating Rock Lake. And we called it Floating Rock Lake not because it was filled with pumice or some other version of rock that floats, but because the rocks in that lake are just barely under the surface, and they are boat killers. And the way to navigate Percy Priest Lake was you had a map and there were buoys and you hoped the buoys were where they were supposed to be, because you'd be just skimming across wide open space in flat water and then destroy the bottom of the boat unless you were following the map. You had to know where these things were marked to avoid them. And Christians need to have the discernment and the instructions to know where the errors are, so that we avoid them. And so avoiding pointing out error is actually a failure to serve Christ well, a failure to serve the church well, a failure to serve one another well. Do we let each other eat poison off the table? This, of course, is a qualification for a pastor. Titus 1:9 says that overseers must be above reproach as God's steward. And he goes on to say they must hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. Can't be a pastor unless you can do this. You're not qualified to be a shepherd in the local church unless you know the Word of God well enough to see error when it emerges. Pastors are actually evaluated on their ability and faithfulness in this duty. Now, simply identifying error is not enough. There is a second activity that marks a faithful servant of Christ Jesus in 1 Timothy 4:6. Look back at the verse. In pointing out these things to the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. Notice this, being nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. And this idea of nourished is constantly being nourished on the words of faith. This is to be the dominant activity. The two activities described in this verse, the first one is lay in front of the brothers the false teaching and false teachers. Set that out. But you be constantly nourished on the word. This is an ongoing activity of feeding oneself in terms of time and attention and focus. This second activity is the dominant one. And this is described as the way we would approach food. As a metaphor, it describes the nurture on a set of ideas, training in and being nourished on truth. And notice what we're to be nourished on, the words of the faith. The diet here is one not of food, but of the very word of God, of truth. And the faith here describes the sum total of Christian belief. Similar to the way Jude 3 uses the word faith, contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all time handed down to the saints. This is the body of New Testament doctrine. And then he says, of the sound doctrine or good doctrine, that which is healthy. And how do you do this? How are you to be nourished on the faith of the good doctrine? This is imparted little by little. The good servant of Jesus Christ is to be continually nourished by the sum total of biblical truth by continually eating one bite at a time. Notice, the words of the faith and of sound doctrine are what Timothy has been following. Do you see that in the last phrase of verse 6? Which you have been following. This is an important phrase. It's an intensive. That is, Timothy has been closely following this. He's had his focused attention and his pursuit in the words of truth. This is not new to Timothy. He has been following them. And this implies perseverance in the truth, a contentment in the truth. You've been following the truth. You've not deviated one way or the other. And it also implies a trust in the truth. And this is required for a lifetime. R. Kent Hughes said, the most effective ministers have been those who have persevered as students of the Word. Timothy is to be nourished, feasting every day on the Word of God. You don't read the Bible once and then check that box. Been there, done that. The Bible is like no other book. No man will exhaust it in a lifetime, and we keep feasting, we keep refining, we keep rethinking God's thoughts after him, and so to be progressively conformed to the way he thinks about the world. That is how you get discernment. It means Timothy was not to be enamored by something new. He has been following these words of the truth and of sound doctrine. Books come out all the time. Christian books come out all the time. They get recommended. There are bestsellers, and the Christian world tends to follow them and buy what everybody else is buying. I have a recommendation, and you can hold this loosely. You can take this with a grain of salt. But I kind of like the idea of a 20-year book test. If everybody's reading the latest and greatest Christian book, sure, you can buy it. Put it on the shelf, let it sit there for 20 years. If it's still good 20 years from now, go ahead and read it. I say that a little bit loosely, but you have to understand that not every book that comes out must be read. Not every book that's given away at a conference is the next book you should be reading. Look, you have a short life to live, and there are so many books in the world. What if you only read the best? You wouldn't finish that list in a lifetime. My recommendation is not just to read the latest and greatest thing that comes out, but to find those books which have stood the test of time and are still good 5 years later. It's not a fad. They're still good 25 years later. They're still good 100 years later. Ask people who have read good books, what should I read? And that same principle applies to things like podcasts. The same thing might apply to listening to sermons online. There are more sermons than anyone can listen to. There are more podcasts than anyone can subscribe to. But be discerning. Choose those things which will be the best for your own spiritual growth. It's too easy to be moved from the truth if you're not committed to the kind of perseverance and contentment and trust that Paul tells Timothy to love. It's easy to love novelty. It's easy to go after innovations. It's easy to get bored with the same old things. And yet, that actually is the mark of faithfulness that Paul calls Timothy to. Listen, we love books around here. We recommend books regularly. But the relationship of your reading books to reading God's Word should be minded to carefully. How will you know if a book is a good book or a bad book? Because someone told you? Or because you know the Word of God well enough to know that when somebody is writing something, it lines up with the way God thinks? You might need to think about your rhythm of intake. And not just the Bible to books, but Bible to podcasts, Bible to sermon intake, and then Bible to every other form of entertainment there is. There's a relationship between being nourished on the truth and pointing out error. If you love the truth and are feasting on the truth and familiar with the truth, you will be able to notice when aberration infiltrates. It's like if you're familiar with a plot of ground. You might be familiar with your backyard. If you spend time in your backyard, if you tend your backyard, if you cultivate your backyard, if you take care of it, maybe you don't ever go in your backyard. But if you are very familiar with your yard, you will know if the soil has been disturbed in a certain spot and somebody has placed a landmine there. Why does that dirt look funny? Because you know the dirt. You know what it should look like. You walk it and you look at it. You notice when something is not right. And if you have come to hear the shepherd's voice and you recognize the shepherd's voice and you love the shepherd, then your affections will be stirred with the words that come from his heart. And your affections will be stirred up against those things which contradict. A failure to be agitated by threatening error is actually a failure to love the truth of God's word. Discerning error is part of the package of loving the truth. Now, what did this mean for Timothy? Look down at verse 7 of 1 Timothy 4. Paul goes on to instruct him, refuse godless myths fit only for old women. On the other hand, train yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily training is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy saying deserving full acceptance. It is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, particularly of believers. Command and teach these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but show yourself as a model to those who believe in word, conduct, love, faith, and purity. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the gift within you, which was given to you through the prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the council of elders. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in these things so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. For Timothy, this discernment of error and being nourished on the truth was to be grounded not only in proclaiming the truth, but also into the practice of it. And while this is about the realm of ideas, these are not ideas that just hang out in the intellectual air. They involve the life, not only Timothy's life, his own heart and conduct, but also the lives he was to care for. One commentator says, the combination of exposing error and practicing the truth is a powerful antidote to heresy. And that was the recipe that Paul gave to Timothy. You and I must not consider it distasteful to point out error. Rather, we ought to have a distaste for error. Such a love for the truth, such an appetite for the truth, being so nourished by the truth that anything less than God's truth is unpalatable. And so we ought not criticize shepherds in a local church whose responsibility before God is to make sure the banquet is set with good food. Churches drift. Pastors defect. Pastors will compromise personally in their personal lives. Pastors can go after personal ambition. Pastors can get bored. And all of these things lend themselves to a defection from the truth. And we need to be on guard. We need to know Jesus. He is the one who is the truth. He is the life. That we know that the truth will set free. We also know that the God of this world, 2 Corinthians 4:4, blinds the minds of unbelievers. He is actively engaged against the truth. And so what is the answer for us? Bible, Bible, Bible. Read your Bible. Encourage your pastors to read their Bibles. Encourage your small group leader to read his Bible. Encourage each other. Read your Bible. Know the truth. And we need to seek discernment. How do we do that? It starts with a desire to have wisdom. You have to have a desire to have wisdom, to fear the Lord and be able to discern the difference between truth and error, between what is great and what is mediocre or what is awful. We have to recognize that error exists. Recognize that error exists because there's an enemy, because there is the world, and because we are weak. And we have to pray for discernment. And then I'll say it again, the antidote is to read your Bible. Read the whole thing. You know, there is great confidence that comes from having read your whole Bible, every word, cover to cover. From standing at one end of the Bible wall and making your way all the way to the other end. And there's a great confidence that comes because when somebody says something like, well, you know what the Bible says, God helps those who help themselves, you can know that's not in the Bible. I've read the whole thing. That one's not in there. And you can begin to cut through what is sort of cultural slogans or even Christian cultural slogans. You can't love people well until you learn to love yourself. That one's not in there either. And you only get that confidence for discernment when you have read the Bible for yourself. So read the Bible. The corollary that goes with that is obey the Bible. Do you understand that your discernment is blunted when you're not living in obedience to what you know? Oh, I know God's word indicts this thing in my life, but I'll deal with that later. I'm going to sear my own conscience, and I'm going to move on, and I can hold on to truth and be discerning. No, you actually can't. You have blunted your ability at discernment when you sear your conscience. Clarity of understanding goes hand in hand with obedience to what you know. Keep short accounts with God. There's also a discipline in learning to sit under systematic, expository teaching and preaching and reading of God's Word. You need to read your Bible. You also need to be teachable and sit under systematic, expository teaching of God's Word. And let me give you another help. In discernment, you can't only be against things. This is really important for us to understand. There are plenty of discernment ministries out there. Maybe you've seen them on the internet. And the whole shtick to the discernment ministry is pointing out the errors of everything else out there. There's a failure in the great big aspect of 1 Timothy 4:6, which is being nourished on the truth. And the only song they sing is what everybody else is doing wrong. Listen, our task as Christians is not to identify every error that's out there or every conceivable deviation. What's critical for us is when error threatens this church, When error threatens your own heart and your own home and your brothers and sisters in the Lord, that's where we need to focus. There are way more errors out there than any of us could cover in a lifetime, and that's not the task. But when error threatens the church, the church's shepherds must approach it seriously, and believers must take it seriously. I have in my office a contraband bookshelf. If you walk into my office, you will not see it. It's hidden. It's secret. I can see it from my desk. It sits along the air conditioning ductwork above my desk. I don't want you to know that I have those books, but I'm telling you publicly right now that I own them. All of those books are books that have been given to me to read because somebody that I was to care for was interested in the material. Or books that I bought because everybody was reading it, including people in a church. And I've had to read those books, and I've had to discern where is the error, and is this a threat to people? And I've kept those books for research purposes. Sometimes I'll read a book that's mediocre with a blue pen and a red pen. Okay, this book has some good things to say, blue pen, but look, there's some dangers, red pen. And that's not an exercise that I relish. I don't want to read bad books. I don't want to read mediocre books. There are too many books in the world and too many good books I haven't gotten to yet. I don't want to spend my time reading bad books. What a waste of time. But if God's people are reading bad books, shepherds have to step in and know where the error is. And we have to help. Listen, it's easy to be a wrecking ball. Some people gravitate towards the discernment ministry. Some people gravitate to a critical spirit as if it's a virtue. And you need to know, if that's your tendency, be careful. Because tearing things down is easy. Building things carefully is much more difficult. If your tendency is to point out error in everybody and you think that's your gift, let me just encourage you to exercise the caution that being nourished on the word is the bigger task in verse 6. And we'll talk in a few moments about the methods for helping people understand error and the motives behind it. But you can't be against being against things either. Even as you can't make your whole life about being against things, you can't be against someone being against things. You can't be a good servant of Jesus Christ, according to 1 Timothy 4:6, as a pastor and not identify the errors that threaten the people that Jesus loves. Let me remind us again to pursue obedience to the word. Sometimes you track these discernment ministries and they're highly critical of everything in Christendom. And you dig a little bit and you find that there is a soiled conscience. Let me suggest to you that a compromised conscience is fertile ground for bad doctrine. I don't know if it's going to work, but thank you for the sympathy cough. Appreciate that. I will probably survive, but the sermon might not. To put the cough drop in. In the New Testament, there is a relationship between bad doctrine and bad living. Oftentimes, sinful living will manifest itself in bad theology. And there is always a relationship between bad theology and wrong living. And there's a spectrum of error. Not everybody that teaches something false is doing so for the same reasons. And it's important for us to understand this spectrum. There are the naive. They just don't know the difference. There are the sincere but untaught. They just need to grow. They love the Lord, and they speak things or teach things that aren't fully in accord with God's word, but they just need to know God's word better. There are also the hypocrites. The hypocrite is wrong, and he knows it, but he finds some benefit in the doctrine that he holds. There are those who are wrong, and they're unteachable, and they're teaching others. They are a danger in the church. And then there are those insidious false teachers. They know they are wolves, and they seek to devour sheep. Not all false teaching is the same. Not all false teachers are the same. And so there is not one biblical method for dealing with all error. And when you are discerning and then having to deal with false ideas and false teachers, you cannot sin. You cannot be a controversialist. You cannot discredit the truth in the manner in which you deal with untruth. Listen to 2 Timothy chapter 2. The Lord's slave must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. In every dealing with untruth, with errors, with false ideas, the Lord's slave must not shy away from dealing with these things out of love for Christ and his church, but he must be the kind of man who does so gently, patiently, teaching with God's word, with gentleness correcting, and in hope for restoration. Titus 3 tells us to reject a factious man after a first and second warning. Romans 16 tells us to keep our eyes on those who cause dissensions and hindrances. Titus 1:9 says that we are to hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so as to be able to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. These are all different nuances for dealing with different kinds of false teaching and false teachers in the church. And listen to this one in 2 John 10. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, thank you so much. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, thank you, Gabby. Wow, I think it actually worked. Do not receive him into your house, and do not give him a greeting. That's a very specific instruction. When someone is in error, interact with them. But when someone is actively teaching error, you don't want to endorse that one. Don't give him a greeting. Don't invite him into your house. I'll tell you the way that I apply this to our LDS friends and neighbors. I do not invite them anymore into my home when they've got the badges on and they just got off their bicycles and they're going to all the neighbors and they're telling all my neighbors how to get to hell. I don't invite them in. They fall under the ban, in my view, in 2 John 10 and 11. But friends and family members who are not out there in their teaching and missionary role, I'll invite in, have conversation, have a meal with, try to share the gospel with. But when they're under the guise of being the false teacher in that official capacity, I don't invite them in. I don't shake their hands. I don't say, may it be well with you. I say other things than that. I secretly pray imprecatory prayers against their bicycles. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, "If a man asserts his own point of view, the result of his own thinking, in an intolerant manner, well, he is boorish and he is not to be tolerated. But when you are given truth from God, then you have no right to be anything but intolerant." That's a good perspective. And it reminds us in our preaching the truth that we stick to God's word. Don't hold the intolerant view of your own preferences, your own applications of things, your own traditions. But when it comes to the truth of God's word, we don't waver. One of the early 20th century heroes on this issue was a man named J. Gresham Machen. And he said, this is a lengthy quote, listen carefully. "Men say that instead of engaging in controversy in the church, we ought to pray to God for a revival. Instead of polemics, we ought to have evangelism." Well, what kind of revival do you think that will be? What sort of evangelism is it that is indifferent to the question, what evangel is it to be preached? That's not a revival in any New Testament sense. Every true revival is born in controversy and leads to more controversy, right? Thinking back to the Protestant Reformation. That has been true ever since our Lord said that he came not to bring peace upon the earth, but a sword. And do you know what I think will happen when God sends a new reformation upon the church? We cannot tell when that blessed day will come, but I think we can say at least one result that it will bring. We will not hear on that day about the evils of controversy in the church. All of that will be swept away as with a mighty flood. A man who is on fire with a message never talks in that wretched, feeble way, but proclaims the truth joyously and fearlessly in the presence of every high thing that is lifted up against the gospel of Christ. Listen, the gospel is too important, too valuable to allow it to be tainted with the poisons of error. We have to be discerning. And it is not uncouth to point out that error. In fact, it marks a good servant of Christ Jesus. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for your committing your truth to words, inscripturated, stayed, steady, unchanging, that we can study, that we can cling to, that we can feast upon. Lord, we pray that we would be faithful as students of your word all of our lives, nourished on the words of truth and of sound doctrine. And I pray that you would grant us the ability to be discerning, to identify error, to even point these things out to one another out of love for you, love for your truth, love for your church. God, we pray to be the kind of people who can do so patiently, teaching, gently, not quarrelsome, but bringing correction with the hope of life and restoration and truth, even amongst those who are teachers of error. We ask all of this for your glory and for the progress of the gospel in Jesus' name. Amen.